Good morning. Welcome to Section 2 of Church History. This is a course that will deal with the time of the Reformation up to the modern church. If you did not sign up for it and want to come, you can anyway. Obviously, we're not restricted by chairs as we have been in the past. This is actually the third time we've gone through this. My brother Doug Finn Cannon and I teach it together. Mostly I do the teaching because he works too hard. But it will be a delight for you when he teaches, as he's going to next week, because I'm going to be gone. But we will follow pretty much of a lecture series. People who've been in here, who are a lot of you, were in sections before, know that I don't do a lot of discussion, even in the small room, and I'm sure not going to try to discuss anything out here in the auditorium. If you have a question that's really burning a hole in you and you got to ask it, raise your hand. If you want to ask it later, I'll try to answer it, or we'll try to answer it before the next class. We will follow a chronological order as best as possible, but we will have to jump centuries a little bit to follow themes and movements. That will be very important, because if you find out about the Radical Reformation of the 16th century, you need to know the fruits of it, in a sense, in the 18th and 19th. So when we deal with the Radical Reformation in a few weeks, we'll probably take a couple of centuries worth of it just to see the tentacles of where something goes. Sometimes we will begin the class in different ways. We will always begin in prayer, but sometimes I will choose to read a prayer that we pull probably from someone that we're speaking about that day or that time period. I know it's not the custom in Reformed Baptist practice to read prayers, but it's not necessarily a bad thing to do. So from time to time, we will do that. Sometimes we won't, but we leave that up to our option as to what to do from time to time. Okay, as I said, today we begin Church History 2, Reformation to the Modern Era. I would like to begin the class this morning with reading a prayer. I'm going to read a prayer from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because it's very applicable to study in general and opening truth in particular. Before I read the prayer, I want to give you a quote from Martin Luther, though. Luther's who we'll deal with next week and the week after. Martin Luther, in matters of prayer, instructing his students, said, "Always make a good and hearty amen, and never doubt that God hears you and says yes to your prayer. Further, always bear in mind that you are not standing or kneeling alone, but the whole of Christendom is standing or kneeling with you. It is the Word of God and His promise which makes good your prayer, not your own devotion." Isn't that good? But you see, he might have been a predecessor of our particular branch of Reformed Baptists, because he believed in saying a hearty amen at the end of his prayer. And he instructed his students to do that, which we do in practice anyway. If you would pray with me, please, I'm going to read a prayer from Spurgeon. When I finish, we'll all finish with the hearty amen. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to visit your church with the Holy Spirit. In the midst of all gatherings of your people, may there come down the power of the Holy Spirit. May matters that are now slow and dead become quick and full of life. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in the midst of his church. May multitudes be converted. May they come flocking to Christ with holy eagerness to find in him a refuge as the doves fly to the dovecotes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to study church history. If you come to the matter of history, period, you could always ask the question, what is history? A secular definition from Webster says a systematic written account comprising a chronological record of events and usually including a philosophical explanation of the cause and origin of such events. For us, it's going to be important to get the chronology right, but it's equally important to get the why did this happen right. When you approach history as a technical or scholarly historian, you can approach history two ways. As an ordinary historian who looks and sees events and records the events and doesn't really point to any causative factor of the events. Or you can look at it as a providential historian, where you see that as you're looking at all of history, you believe that there is a God who is in control and is controlling these events. Y'all that know me know that I will take the view of a providentialist. I cannot look at history and see things moving and just think in a deist way that they happen, that the clockmaker wound up the clock and it's winding down. No, we have a sovereign God who is the creator, the ruler of the universe. And I cannot look at history, and I know you can't either, without realizing that. So we'll find the chronology, but we'll find the philosophical reasons, i.e. the theistic reasons of these things happening. If you move from just history period, though, you can have asked the question, what is church history, if it comes up? Church history, according to the man who was the first critical or technical historian of the church named Philip Schaff, he gave this definition. Church history is a study of the rise and progress of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth for the glory of God and the salvation of the world. We would all agree with that. We're studying how God moved. The gentleman, the professor that Doug and I studied primarily under at Bob Jones, Dr. Panosian, says this, church history is the Holy Spirit's instrument for conveying God's works performed in and through His people in the past to His people in the present. I like that. It is God's movement. It is God's work. And we're going to see God's hand throughout history. When we study history, we can study... Oh, I have another thing here in my notes to read, something I'd added this time. Why do we study church history? Eugene Peterson, in a little volume called Take and Read, wrote this. He said when he started reading Charles Williams' book called The Descent of the Dove, I was a sectarian, related only to a small coterie of people who lived and thought and prayed like me. When I finished, I was a part of the congregation, centuries deep and continents wide. Beloved, I am a part of a congregation that is centuries deep and continents wide. Now, I wasn't trained that I was a part of that. I was trained in a very more narrow sectarian view of the church. The church is not narrow and sectarian. God has had His people in various places praise His name throughout the centuries. He has, as He promised, built His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're going to find Christians that have warts. They're missing ears. They might have one eye. They walk wobbly. Some of them walk really leaning to one side, really leaning to the other side. But they're God's people. If we're looking for people who look like us, I have a little clue for you. Pardon my grammar, you ain't going to find them. Because we're looking from the 21st century back. We're taking all of the knowledge that's accumulated to where we are now as to what we think Christians should be. And I hope we have a good view of what a Christian should be. But if you try to impose that on all of history, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. But you shouldn't be disappointed. You should see the good things that God has done throughout His church. I want us to know that the church is centuries deep and continent wide. Okay, why do we study church history? We study it for several reasons. One of them, we study it, is to know the past. We need to know, beloved, what went on. Even if we don't want to know the past makes a difference. Karl Barth has said, we cannot be in the church without taking as much responsibility for the theology of the past as for the theology of the present. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, Schleiermacher, and all the rest are not dead but living. They still speak. They demand a hearing as living voices. These are people, everyone that participated in the life of the church and wrote about it, we need to hear what they said. But in hearing, to know the past, we also want to bring the presence of the past with us. As Bart said, whether you want to admit that it's a part of you or not, it is. The past is a part of you. We want to know the power of the past. It's very interesting. We don't want to strive for just an accurate understanding of history. We want to strive for a usable understanding of history. You may get the facts of something correct, but do you know what surrounded those facts, and do you know what that event impacted in the life of the church? We want to get the facts straight. An illustration about getting the facts straight and getting them accurate is a painting that was being done by the Lord Protector, Cromwell. And when the Lord Protector looked at the first draft or the first, you know, whatever, the painting to begin with, he looked at it and he asked, "Where is my wart?" Because the Lord Protector had a great big wart on his nose. Well, you know, the Lord Protector could flick his fingers and have your head taken off. So the artist didn't want to offend the Lord Protector by putting his wart there. But the Lord Protector said, "No, the wart is part of me, and you have to put the wart there." Now, if you look at a picture of the Lord Protector, and I started to put one in, but I didn't, you don't want to blow up his wart, you know, and just look at his wart only. You wouldn't get an accurate picture of him. You got to see the picture of the whole man. B.B. Warfield said, "Cromwell was right in demanding that the artist should paint the wart on his nose. But it would hardly do to look at the wart through a microscope and paint it, and it alone in this exaggerated light, and label it Cromwell. The wart wasn't Cromwell, but Cromwell had a wart." We're going to see parts of history that have warts on them. We're not going to ignore them because they are. And we'll see what it teaches. We'll learn the power of the past. We learn the purpose of the past. Why do we study history? Two reasons. To know who we are and to learn. Justo Gonzalez, in his Story of Christianity, says, "We study church history to tell the story of those whose heirs we are." To tell the story of those whose heirs we are is to write a long preface to our life stories. These people that went before us made a difference. Now, I mentioned Dr. Gonzalez. There is a textbook that you can get. It's $15 for the two-volume set. I will reference it every week, hopefully, as to the chapters to read for the next week. It's an excellent, excellent history book. It's easy to read. There will be things, particularly as we get a little more modern, that we won't like his take on, and I'll try to point those out to you. But it is good, and if you want to get it, it's not necessary, but it is in the book room. It's $15, and I'm sure we can order more. To know who we are and to learn. William Faulkner, an Intruder of the Dust, says, "No man can cause more grief than that one clinging blindly to the vice of his ancestors." No man can cause more grief than that one who is clinging to the vice of his ancestors. Let's figure out as best we can where the church was wrong. When I say the church, I'm talking about individuals, theologians, etc. If it was wrong, let's admit it. And honestly, beloved, let's jettison it from what is affecting us today. I have no desire. I think I'm supposed to say this later. Anyway, I get off my chest. I don't want to live like a Puritan. I don't live in the 16th or 17th century. I don't have the same political things coming against me that they did. I don't want to worship like a Puritan, necessarily, because they worshiped in a context that was different than where we are. Learn the context of history. Apply the truths of history, but don't be bound to repeat something without understanding why it happened. To know the past, its presence, its power, its purpose. To expand the past. There's a Russian proverb says that if you dwell on the past, you will lose an eye because you'll see things you won't like. But if you don't dwell on the past, you will lose both eyes because something may sneak up to you and whack you really good. We will lose a few heroes along the way because they had things that were not pretty about them. It probably did not make them non-Christian, but they had things that were not pretty. We don't mind losing a couple of heroes that we might have falsely risen up, but we want to understand the past. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, while I'm a great advocate of looking to the past, I would warn everybody against living in the past. The only justification for looking to the past is that we might learn great lessons from it and apply them. That's when I was supposed to say, I don't want to worship like a Puritan necessarily. If you read a Puritan sermon and you figure it took an hour and 15 minutes, and you decide from that, well, every man ought to preach an hour and 15 minutes, consider a couple of things. Once, they met once a day, not twice. It was hard to get there, so they gave them everything they could while they were there. And, you know, they may not meet every week. Little considerations about maybe the length of the sermon. Don't know. Take it for that. Not make application. But you cannot go to the past and pull something that good and godly people did and say that's how we should live today. We are in the 21st century. We're not in the 17th century. We have to strive, beloved, to understand that. There are men who are wanting to help us understand that and not to be rigidly bound to things that are probably taken out of historical context. And that's what we want to try to do. We want to expand the past. We also want to shape the future. George Santayana has this famous quote that most have read, "Those who fail to remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And that is true. And that, in a sense, is a negative thing. If you fail to remember why something was done and how it was done, you might do the same thing. Dr. David Calhoun has changed this. He says those who fail to remember the past are condemned not to repeat it. For the church, this is a very applicable statement. We want to remember the good things that the Lord did. We want to study the prayer meeting revival in New York. We want to study the revivals in Wales. We want to study the Great Awakening. We want to see what the Lord did. We want to see how God brought life out of darkness, light out of darkness, life out of death. We want to see those things and make application of them. So if we don't study them, we can't repeat them. We want to repeat the good things. We want to do, as Dr. Gonzalez says, both by our action and inaction, we are making history. Remember, It's you do it, you make it. If you don't do it, you're really making it there also. So always remember these things. Now here's the church history timeline, which everybody that's been here I'm sure is real tired of seeing this. But this is an arbitrary thing, but it's how we have divided the periods of church history. From the earliest beginning of the church up to 590, we call the ancient period of church history. This is essentially divided into the apostolic church, which you can imagine existed until the death of the last apostle, which was John, which was probably between 95 and 100 A.D. After that was the church of the apostolic fathers. These are the men who were taught by the apostles, men like Polycarp, who were instructed by John and by other apostles. So this period of the church, which was approximately 100 to 180, was led by men who had been taught by the apostolic fathers. After that, you have the period of church councils in the 4th and 5th century, a glorious time where the church came together, was able to send its bishops, and they were able to hammer out doctrines. The great Nicene Creed, which we will repeat from time to time. We are repeating a creed, or can repeat a creed, that says we are in agreement with brethren from the 4th century. Can you grasp that? That was 1,600 years ago. Men hammered out a creed, a doctrinal statement that we agree with today. And frankly, I think it would be good for us to repeat things like the Nicene Creed more often, that our children hear that the church believed that, we believe this, we're part of the Orthodox body of believers. After the church councils, you have what's called the Golden Age of church fathers, great preachers like Chrysostom, John of Damascus, a wonderful time. Augustine. And if you go back and get the lectures from Church History 1 that Doug did on Augustine, you'll hear good stuff. It's all online. By the way, everything that we did last year is online, and we're going to put everything this year online, including the PowerPoint. So you can go on, if you miss a lesson, you can go on and listen to it. We're going to try to move that to a more easily found place on our website. If you go into ministry, you should find it on the left-hand side, a direct link into this. The next period, which really is marked by the beginning or the recognition of the first man that we would call a universal pope, is called medieval church history. This period runs from approximately 590 to 1517. In it, you have the first medieval pope, which was Gregory. You have the rise of the Holy Roman Empire. This just began at Christmas Day of 800 when Charlemagne was crowned the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. This is not the Roman Church. Now, this is a political entity, the Holy Roman Empire. He had control over lands, and you will see this is continued. We'll come to it again in our lesson today. You had the time of the Crusades from about the 11th to the 13th century, a very poor time in the church's life, but not a reason or a justification for the Muslims to have jihad against us today. If you don't believe it, go back and listen to the other lessons. You see, at the end of this period, the papacy, decline is a nice word for what the papacy was in at the end of this period. I'm going to read a Catholic historian about the papacy at this time in a little bit. At the end of this period of medieval church history, we date it 1517 for the beginning of modern church history. We date it at one date because of one act. And you know what that act was? The nailing of the thesis of Martin Luther on the church door at Wittenberg, October 31st, I believe it was, 1517. This was a seminal event. We can mark the change, and we can say from this we can look forward. Now, about the modern era, really the Reformation era only lasted to about 16, the Peace of Westphalia, 1680, and that where we date it like that. So the actual Reformation period only lasts for about 160 years. But the modern church period extends up, and this is what we'll be dealing with this year, is the modern church. Okay. What is the context of the Reformation? What begins the Reformation, and what are we going to study? What is going to frame our study this morning? I want to go over six different things that frame our study. But as I said at the end of the last slide, the seminal event of the Reformation was the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. I have copies of that. I didn't run them off, but anyone wants, if you've never read them, if you want them, just see me and I'll give you copies. When Luther, on October 31st, 1517, possibly nailed them to the door of the castle church, we're not sure. He may have posted them some other way, but the story works good to say he nailed them because we can envision. But the door of the church was the bulletin board for the town. You didn't have internet yet. You know, I don't think carrier pigeons took messages from house to house. You had to post something if you wanted to be read. And that's where he put it, on the door of this church for the people to read. A seminal event. It's a wonderful event. B.B. Warfield says about this, it's the first public act of the Reformation. Now, there had been attempts at Reformation. We talked about that at the end of our lesson last year, and the pre-reformers. You had Wycliffe, you had John Huss, Savonarola in Italy. You had periods where people attempted to carry out reform. This begins the period of what we call the Reformation. This was the big event. This event did not happen in a vacuum. It had a political context to it. The political context of the 95 Theses in the beginning of the Reformation existed in a region of Germany called Saxony. If you can see on this map, this is a map of Central Europe, the Holy Roman Empire. Right here, you see this region of Saxony. Saxony was not just a state. Saxony was made up itself of about six different areas controlled by different electors. The controller of Saxony as a whole, though, was a man by the name of Frederick the Wise. Frederick was a modern-day ruler in the sense of modern-day then. He cared about the welfare of his people. He cared about their education. he built a university in the town of Wittenberg in 1502. It was this university that Martin Luther was a professor of. It was at this university and in this town of Wittenberg where the 95 Theses were posted. Frederick was a good ruler. He cared for his people. But Saxony was part of a larger political unit which you could call the Holy Roman Empire. It's outlined here to begin with at the beginning of the 15th century. The Holy Roman Empire was ruled over. Let's go to the next slide, I believe. It was ruled, this is another larger picture of Europe, and you can see at 1500, 1510, the Holy Roman Empire encompassed these lands in there that are pink. I think you would call it pink. And it was ruled over by the House of Habsburg. The House of Habsburg was located in Austria, and it was headed at this time by a man named Charles V. Charles V, the Holy Roman Empire, as I said, was headed by someone who was elected, and the election always came out of the House of Habsburg. And Charles V was the one that was the elected ruler or emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He was elected in 1519. Very interesting, when he comes to power, he unites three different strains of people. His father was Maximilian, who was a Habsburg. His mother was Mary of the Netherlands. So when he comes to power, he brings the Netherlands into the Holy Roman Empire. But his grandfather was Maximilian, his grandmother was Mary, his father was Philip, who was a Habsburg called Philip the Handsome. His mother was Joanna from Spain. So the whole area of Spain now falls into the Holy Roman Empire in 1519. So you see, Charles V has control over a vast amount of Western Europe. The only thing he doesn't have control over is France and Italy. The rest of the lands of Western Europe, continent of Europe, are under the control of Charles. Charles was an interesting character, very cosmopolitan. He spoke four languages. It says he spoke Spanish to God, Italian to women, wonder why, French to men, and German to his horse. If you can see by the picture, he has something prominent right there. I don't know how well it shows up. They call it the Habsburg chin. It reminds me of a certain former coach of Pittsburgh Steelers who now lives in Raleigh by the name of Bill Cowher. His chin leads him everywhere he goes. For the next two centuries, you see pictures of the Habsburg rulers, and their chin is leading them where they go. He claimed Spain as his actual home, but he ruled over all of this land. Very powerful man. And we'll see how the providence of God did things to him that affected the church. The Holy Roman Empire, made up of the area that we've shown you, it's also made up of Spain. Now, Spain at this time had just been united by the marriage of Isabel of Castile and Philip of Aragon. This whole area of the Iberian Peninsula, except Portugal, is brought under one rule with the marriage of these two houses, of Castile and Aragon. This is important for several reasons. One, with the unified power, they were able to expel the Muslims from the Iberian Peninsula. The Muslims were called the Moors. The Moors had been on this land, since the 8th century. But they were finally expelled. But in expelling them, Isabel and Ferdinand also expelled the Jews. It was a pogrom that was very vicious against the Jewish race. They cleaned the area. Spain became, as it said, one person, more Catholic than the Pope. Isabel was a very, very devout Christian/Catholic lady. She was appalled at what was going on in the church. Let me read you this quote from Isabel. It's in Gonzales, obviously. And she's writing about the poor condition of the church. She says, "The dissolution is such that the souls entrusted to the clergy receive great damage. For we are told that the majority of the clergy are living in open concubinage
and that if our justice intervenes in order to punish them, they revolt and create a scandal, and that they despise our justice to the point that they arm themselves against it. The church was not in good shape, and Isabel was very concerned about it. We also know that Isabel and Ferdinand were concerned to look outward. They supported exploration. Columbus was sent out by them in 1492. Between Spain here and the rest of the Holy Roman Empire lay the land of France. France was already a unified country. It had a single king. At this time, it was Francis I. I've made his picture bigger than the pictures of the other kings and emperors because he thought he was bigger. He had hubris to no slight degree, and he was always opposed to Charles. I mean, if Charles wanted to do something, Francis didn't want to do it. The only time these Catholics, and they were both Catholics, obviously, but the only time these Catholic rulers agreed is when they had to come together to fight the Ottoman Turks who were about to take over their lands. Once they got through fighting the Turks and got them knocked back a little bit, then they started fighting each other. It was vicious. Anyway, Francis was big, thought himself big. He was always a thorn in Charles's side. In England at this time, that's kind of a modern-day map of England, after the Hundred Years' War between France and England, after the War of Roses, which was a 30-year civil war, the control of England had been unified under the Tudors. The first Tudor is Henry VII. His son, Henry VIII, comes to power in 1509. And I will not sing the little ditty about Henry VIII and his wives. I listened to the last time I taught this, and I sang part of the thing, and I repented. And my repentance has held true, and I will not sing it. But any of you that are my age probably remember it, and it is an infectious, aggravating little thing when it gets in your head. So I won't say it so it won't get anyone's head. Henry VIII, a very important figure in the life of the church and in Reformation. We'll get to him in about 7 or 8 weeks, if I'm not mistaken. Well, we've looked at Spain, we've looked at France, we've looked at England. How about the last landmass of Western Europe, Italy? What can we say about Italy? What a mess. Italy was not united. It had 5 different major regions: Naples, the Papal States, Venice, Milan, Florence, all indicated by different colors here. Italy was under constant attack. It seems that someone was coming against them, whether it was the Muslims against their lands down in Sicily, whether it was the other members of the Holy Roman Empire against their parts in the north. Italy was a mess. One reason that added to the mess of the Italian condition was the fact that Rome was there. And Rome, as you know, was headed by the Pope. This period of time from the 1400s to the 1500s in here is a time that has been called, the six popes have been called the Renaissance Six. Now, the Renaissance was not a bad thing. It was a return to letters, to literature, etc. But all these popes cared about was that. They did not care for the church at all. The pope at the time of Luther was one by the name of Leo X. Leo, if I can quote Barbara Tuchman, the Renaissance Six, these six popes possessed no sense of spiritual mission, provided no meaningful religious guidance, performed no moral service for the Christian world. Pretty low, and there's no doubt about it. They loved their concubines, they loved their money, and that's what they loved. Now, the church did hold a couple of things called the Lateran Councils. The Lateran Councils were called in response to pressures for reform. And the Lateran Councils passed some resolutions that, had they been followed, would have helped the church greatly. But you see, the resolutions of all the Lateran Councils, and the Fifth Lateran Council ended up during the time of Leo, called for the bishops to do something, It didn't necessarily address the Pope, but it addressed the bishops, and it said, clean up your act. Well, the bishops were not going to clean up their act, so they endorsed these things, and then they ignored them, which shows that a resolution is no good unless the people that it's directed to can do something about it. The people who were concerned about the condition of the church really couldn't do anything about it because of the hierarchical system coming from the Pope to the cardinals to the bishops. There was nothing the people could do. Another thing that I failed to put up here that occurred at this time was a new phenomenon which is called the birth of nationalism. Before the time of Luther, the inhabitants of any of these lands probably considered themselves an inhabitant of the Holy Roman Empire. They did not necessarily look at themselves necessarily, the common man, as a Frenchman or a German or a Spaniard or an Italian. They were part of a larger body. But by this time in our history, the identification with countries had come about. The Spanish people were identified as Spanish, the French as French, the Germans as German, so much so that Luther could write in the preface of one of his works, he dedicated it to the Christian nobility of the German nation. Germany was identified. You had a rise of nationalism that had not existed earlier. Well, from the political context, we can go to the social context of the Reformation. What things were happening in the lives of the people that made a difference in the church? You had a growth of towns and cities. The population of Europe as a whole was recovering from the great loss during the Black Death, which it's said that possibly a third of the population died in the 1300s to 1400s due to the Black Death. Population was rising. Cities were being built. The cities would become sources and centers of social ferment and religious activity. There was a new money economy coming about. Capitalism was happening. Now, capitalism began with the Renaissance, but it really got its thrust here. People were able to earn and acquire without being receiving stuff by heredity. Before this, if you were not a landed gentry, if you didn't get something from your ancestors, you didn't really have a way to determine it or to acquire it. Now you were. We had a new money economy. Some people said that Calvinism was the greatest growth to capitalism. And in one sense, it might be because the Calvinist believes in doing all things unto the Lord. And you work hard. And if you work hard in a decent system, you get rewarded. Our leaders today should understand that. The intellectual context of the time, you had the growth of universities. For instance, Wittenberg had been built in 1502. The universities were a seat of learning. It was great. You had the printing that grew at this time. This probably, and I think Luther would agree, was the most important thing that happened in the time of the Reformation to spur the Reformation. And that's Gutenberg's invention of the movable type printing press in 1455. Printing had been around since the 9th century in China, but now with movable type, you could take something that was written and within 2 to 3 weeks have it printed and spread out all over the land. Now, as fast as the internet is today, the way the internet speeded up our ability to communicate with one another probably is not as great as what the printing press with movable type did in the 15th century. This was greater, and we know how important and how magnificent the internet is, that we can get information, a lot of it bad, just like that, but it is a wonderful tool. But beloved, it had taken a year for things to be produced, and now in a week or two, they could be printed and out. Luther, it was so magnificent, but in the 1520s, one-third of the books that were printed or tracts or whatever that was printed in German were written by Martin Luther. Can you grasp how that sent information out? We can just not imagine the importance of the printing press. Now, did God have his hand on Gutenberg? I think so. Was Gutenberg a believer? I have no idea. I really don't know his story. Some of you might. But God used that for the good of his church. praise his name as a sidelight. The internet has a lot of bad in it, but what good it is doing for the training of men and the dissemination of truth, don't cut the thing off and think you're going to keep yourself from the error. Use it for good, build filters against the bad, but technology is not our enemy. Our heart is our enemy. Technology is not our enemy. Praise God for the printing press. I better hurry. The world context, discoveries of Western powers, Portugal and Spain sending their ships everywhere. I've got a little map that I pulled up here showing the different ways that they went. You see in South America where the Portuguese were, where the Spanish had their colonies. It was amazing, the circumvention of the world, as it were, the circumnavigation of the globe by Magellan. It's interesting. Magellan went out with 5 ships. Only one returned in 1521. But as that one was returning, Charles V, being the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, was called away from a diet that was examining Luther to go welcome this ship back. Had this not happened after the Diet of Worms, Luther might have come under greater condemnation. Doug will probably tell you that story next week. But worldwide discoveries. Decline of Christianity in Asia. It's interesting, we won't dwell on this, but by this time, if you look at the continent of Asia stretching from Palestine all the way to China, you can barely find believers but in 2 areas. In the hills of eastern Syria, on the Malabar coast of India, are 2 groups of believers. But they're almost vacant in the rest of the area. Vacant. Charles Moffat, in his wonderful book, The History of Christianity in Asia, which I got and I've attempted to read, and it's excellent. Dr. Moffat says, quote, no single one of the above reasons, he gives 6 reasons why Christianity came almost to extinction, no single reason can be taken by itself as a definitive answer, and not even all of them can be taken together are sufficient. Quote, this is the thing, there are times when history can only be described and not explained. Perhaps the history of Christianity in Asia is best left as one of those mysteries of the providence of God. It almost disappeared. Now, it had not disappeared in Africa. In Egypt, you had the Coptic Church. In Nubia, which is modern-day Somalia. In Ethiopia, you had Christians existing. But it was a very, very small area. The thing that was so important and impactful was the rise of the Ottoman Turks. This is a map showing the area by 1680 that the Ottoman Turks had conquered. Look at all the area they controlled. This was a Sunni Muslim people, and they were aggressive. They had taken Constantinople in 1452, turned the beautiful Hagia Sophia into a museum. They were an aggressive people and moved up into the Balkans, and they provided a strong challenge to the church and to the Holy Roman Empire. The religious context of the time, I put Moffat up there, I'm sorry. No, Lahiret, beset by an advance in Islam in the East, having lost the larger proportion of its wide-flung communities in Asia and suffering from corruption and indifference in the church which represented it in the West, in 1500, Christianity did not seem to be faced a promising future. And that is an understatement if you look at the condition of the church. The religious context, the emphasis was on money, it was on relics, it was on indulgences. Calvin said if you could get all the wood together that supposedly came out of the cross, it would make a cross so high you couldn't see the top of it. If you got the pieces of the skull together of John the Baptist, you'd have about 15 skulls sitting there. Anyway, it was an emphasis on money, 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 money. An old woman came to a pastor. She said, Brother Heinrich, how can I find peace of conscience? I suffer so much in my heart. I find no release from my sufferings, no anxiety in confession, prayer, the mass, pilgrimage, penances. I find nothing but anxiety. In no work under the sun do I find peace. But the church couldn't offer you peace. It could tell you to pay more, and pay more. No assurance of salvation. from a book written in 1470. Listen to these words. Listen. There are three things I know to be true that frequently make my heart heavy. The first troubles my spirit because I will have to die. The second troubles my heart more because I do not know when. The third troubles me above all. I do not know where I will go. And that was the honest answer of any good, faithful person following the sacerdotal system of the church at this time. Because it couldn't tell you truth. It couldn't point you to a Savior who cleansed you from your sins. The church was in a bad, bad state. When Luther's 95 theses were nailed to the door, they were a great statement against indulgences, but they were also a statement for truth. We'll discuss those later. Luther said about them, "Listen, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point at which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Luther attacked at the point that was so hurtful, which was the indulgences at that time. Luther's thesis attacked the abuses, it attacked the theory of indulgences, it attacked the whole sacerdotal concept of salvation. Some people have said that Luther's 95 theses were too Catholic. Philip Schaff did. B.B. Warfield disagreed. Warfield said the strength and purity of the evangelism in these theses is manifested in nothing more decisively than in their clear proclamation of the dependence of the soul for salvation on the mere grace of God alone. You find that in these. We'll discuss more about them when we discuss Luther in the coming times. But before I finish this morning, or as we wrap up, we do need to remember that Reformation did not come just in 1517 forward. It didn't come just from the men that became part of the Protestant Reformation. There had been attempts to reform the church up to this. We saw in our first session of church history, the pre-reformers, the ones we call the morning stars of the Reformation, in Wycliffe and Huss and Savonarola. But there was another group that was striving for the reformation of the church. And this is a group that we entitle humanist. Now, when we look at the word humanist today, we immediately think of a negative thing. The humanist that we're speaking about is not a secular, atheistic humanist. But they were students of language, students of history, students of literature. They took their cue from the Renaissance, or as Dr. Needham says out of Scotland in his lectures, the Renaissance. If you ever hear anyone saying Renaissance, know that he is a Brit or a Scottish person pronouncing the Renaissance. It sounds good, the Renaissance. I like the timbre of that. But the humanists, taking the lead of the 14th century Renaissance from northern Italy, the Renaissance that wanted to put a study of languages first, a study of history, a study of literature, these men wanted that. But universally, the humanists were opposed to something. They were in favor of reforming the church because they knew that the church was damaged. Every humanist you read admits the church needs reform. It's a driving part of them. They don't necessarily want to reform it the way you and I do or did, but they wanted the church to be reformed. But second, the humanists always call for the recovery of the Bible. The Latin Vulgate was available, but you know, there were priests who could not read the Latin Vulgate. They could repeat the Latin part of their Mass, but they couldn't actually read Latin, and the people could not read it. The Bible was not available to the people. The humanists wanted the Bible to be available to the people. They wanted the people to be able to read it. Before we study the most important humanist, who is Erasmus, let's look at several more before him. Johann Reuchlin. Johann Reuchlin was a German Hebrew scholar. He was a converted man, I have no doubt. He wanted to go back to the original manuscripts and prepare a
critically gathered Hebrew Bible. He wanted the Hebrew text, and he wanted to be able to read it. Now, he was opposed. He was opposed by people in the church. A gentleman by the name of Pfefferkorn was a converted Jew. He didn't want to see this. He said that the Hebrew Bible was the Bible of those heathens, the Jews. We don't need it. We've got the Vulgate, the Dominicans. They opposed him. He found opposition on every side to this, but he persevered. He persevered. There were scholars who wrote in his favor. There was a couple of books that came out. Letters of distinguished men were scholars writing in favor of a recovery of Hebrew. Letters of obscure men were probably his followers also, maybe his students, who wrote in a satirical manner. They wrote in opposition, but they wrote the opposition so idiotically that if you read it, you would say, this opposition's nothing. We ought to go with the distinguished men. So both books came out. The general consensus fell in Ruchlin's favor, though. Hebrew should be learned again. He's the greatest Hebrew scholar for 1,000 years. Humanists promoted the translation of the Bible into the vernacular. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church at this time did not oppose or completely oppose this. They discouraged it. They thought the people might learn too much, but it wasn't an absolute opposition or a forbidden thing. And the man who's responsible for the first translation and taking us to the Greek is Jacques Lefebvre, a Frenchman. Lefebvre was a French Bible scholar living in Paris. He wrote commentaries on Psalms in 1509, on the Pauline epistles in 1512. It's interesting that the French Protestants today, in dating the Reformation, date it back to the time of the publication of this commentary on Romans. And it is a commentary that contains clearly the doctrine of justification by faith. You find it there. He was writing this in 1512. He translated the Vulgate into the French in 1530. We can imagine that this was a translation that Calvin and Farrell used. He met Calvin as a young man, and Farrell, he obviously was very old, and he encouraged them in their work. Now, Lefebvre never broke from the Catholic Church himself, but he thought that he opposed the church. He thought the church was wrong in trying to keep the Bible from the people. Let me give you a quote. He says, "If it was fitting for the Romans to have the Bible translated into Latin in the first place, why can the people of France not have the Bible translated into French so that they can read it?" Pretty straightforward question. Of course, the church opposed it. The church says if the people start reading the Bible, they may develop heresies. Lefebvre answered this by saying, "It is not the simple people who read the Bible who produce heresies. It is the scholars who read the Latin who are coming up with the heresies." And he was right about that. We have a German, a Frenchman, and we have an Englishman who was a humanist who we can be very thankful for. His name was John Collett. John Collett was a dean of St. Paul's in London, where he ministered. He preached the truth. Some of his sermons, and one of them, he says, "The face of the church is maimed. The face of the church is maimed." He was called to Oxford to give lectures. His emphasis on his lectures were out of the Greek. He said the Greek New Testament is what we must have to study and to teach out of. His lectures were on Romans at Oxford. His lectures were marked by using the historical grammatical exegesis of a passage, not an allegorical exegesis. This is the method of interpretation that we would follow today. A story from this time in a letter of his, probably written in 1497, he recounts a visit from a priest. He said, "I had with me yesterday evening a fellow priest, a good and learned man, both an attentive listener of my expositions of St. Paul and most anxious to gain a nearer acquaintance with the apostle himself. After chatting for a while by the fireside, he drew forth from his bosom a little book in which were the epistles of St. Paul, carefully copied in his own handwriting. At this I smiled
and quoted approvingly the words of the gospel, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." "There is nothing in literature," he replied, "that I more love or admire than the writings of St. Paul." And he was polite enough to add with a touch of flattery that I had done most to raise the liking of his for the apostle by my expositions of the previous term. I looked at him and said, "I love you, brother, if you love St. Paul." Then I went on to speak at length of the merits and wisdom and the divine character of St. Paul. "I beg you," he cried at the end, "draw forth something from Paul's epistles for me now while we are sitting at our ease." Beloved, these men had discovered the Word of God, and the Word of God had given them life. Now, this priest never left the church. Colet never left the church. But he is our forefather in the faith, and I will glorify my Lord for what he did. Possibly the greatest thing that he did was he spurred this man named Erasmus to study Greek. Erasmus had not studied Greek till he was 32 years old. Colet kind of pushed him into the study of Greek. In the study of Greek, Erasmus became the leading Greek scholar. He produced the critical edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516. When we say critical, you know what I mean by that, don't you? He didn't criticize anyone. What he did, he compared the manuscripts that were available and took the prevalent reading that you found in the oldest repeatable manuscripts. That's a critical text. That's what we're thankful for. That's why we have translations today that aren't just the King James Version, because we believe that we need to have a critical translation from critical text. Anyway, enough. Let's get on to Erasmus. What can we say about him? Warfield says, "The light that was turned upon the Word of God has been shining steadily upon it ever since. From the moment when Judea and Greece rose from the grave in the persons of Aristian and Erasmus, with the Hebrew and Greek testaments in their hands, the treasures that they brought back to the world have been continuously under the scrutiny of men." Hebrew Bible of Aristian, the Greek text of Erasmus, greatly used. We could talk more about Erasmus. He is a difficult character. I'll mention him when I do Luther's theology in 2 weeks, because his writings on the freedom of the will led Luther to write on the bondage of the will. Anytime you look at Erasmus, though, you have to, well, he wrote satire. We have to conclude we must rejoice in the gifts of Erasmus, which were of a truth great and significant enough, and ought to acknowledge God in them. But if we believe we have advanced further, let us consider that this too was only granted us by God. If we are further along in any understanding than anyone we're going to see, beloved, it's because God has given it to us. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Thank you for your attention. If you get Gonzalez and you want to read the chapters on Luther, Doug will deal with them. We'll be dealing with them the next 2 weeks. Thank you.